Well, good morning, and it's great to be back with you. I believe the last time I was here was late July, and I was coming off of a very mysterious illness that's still somewhat mysterious in terms of what was causing it and everything, but I'm doing much better, so glad to be here with you, feeling normal today. As Travis mentioned, I work with RUF at Pitt. It's my fourth year of that ministry, and it's a joy to have several from this body participating in that ministry as well. And so thank you for your prayers, both for me and my health and for our ministry. We've had a really great fall semester, a lot of encouraging growth happening in our group, but good to be with you. So this morning we are going to read a story from, in this sort of between series week, we're going to read from Luke chapter 8, a story about Jesus casting a demon, many demons out of a man. And before I read the text, I kind of want to just remind you just that, you know, we just came out of Halloween a little bit ago and the spooky season. Maybe some of you watched some scary movies and, you know, there's The Exorcist, a movie a long time ago that was about demon possession that, you know, famously people were passing out in the theaters and, you know, getting violently sick watching this movie and being troubled by it and that kind of thing. I don't want you to have that reaction this morning, of course, but I do want to sort of say sometimes it's easy when we come to the Bible to sort of come and observe it in a way that feels very sanitized, in a way that feels very neat and tidy. And I just want to say we believe this is a real story that happened in real human history, that this was a frightening, disturbing thing to behold, that if you had been a witness to this, you would have been frightened, as many of the people in the passage are explicitly frightened. And so just keep that in mind, I guess, as we come to this text. This bizarre story is real human history. And yet Jesus enters into it and brings miraculous change. So with that, let's go ahead and give our attention to God's word. We're going to look at Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. This is God's word, and it's given to you in love. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged that he might be with Jesus, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. The word of the Lord. One of my favorite parts of my job as a campus minister, which I've been my 11th year as a campus minister with RUF, I love sitting down with students in Oakland, whether in Panera or Red Hawk or in Shinley Plaza or in WPU, and talking with them about what it looks like to follow Jesus with their lives. Like to consider like how we follow Jesus and obey God when it comes to dating, what we should say yes to, what we should say no to, how to follow Jesus in your friendships, how to follow Jesus in difficult roommate situations, how to confront someone, how to show grace to someone, when to apologize, when to ask for forgiveness, how to follow Jesus as a student, to work hard not to cheat, not to find your worth in your GPA, but to honor God in your studies. Also, I talk a lot with students, as you can imagine, talk a lot about vocation and career. What is that going to look like for you? Some Christian students come to college and they want to be an engineer or a nurse or a physical therapist or something like that. But as they get more serious about their faith in college, they start to wonder if that is somehow less holy, right? If it's less spiritual to do something that's not explicitly related to ministry. Does God want all Christians to be pastors and missionaries and campus ministry workers? If you're a Christian, is it okay to be an engineer or a nurse or a teacher? The answer is, of course, yes. It's more than okay. The vast majority of people in this room do not work and will not work in full-time vocational ministry. I know among us there are teachers, there are medical professionals, business owners, administrators, think tank thinkers, tons of other things. And this is a good thing. We want and need Christians to be in all of these fields. But if you have, maybe you've wrestled with these questions before, like what does it look like to live in this world and to move in the space of my vocation and my career and my neighborhoods and my schools? What does it look like to do that as a follower of Jesus? And I'm not assuming everyone in here is a Christian this morning. I hope that some of you are considering Christ and are here, maybe with a friend, maybe through an invitation. And so I hope maybe you're wrestling with this question too, of if you were to become a Christian, what would this look like? How would this change the way you relate to your work? Does God expect us to leave everything to go into full-time vocational ministry? Are you less of a Christian if you feel called to be a teacher or a mechanic or a stay-at-home mom or an engineer? What part do we play in the mission of Jesus if we don't feel like we've been called into full-time vocational ministry? How do we fit into Jesus' mission of renewing and redeeming all things in this world? So this morning, we're going to see the mission of Jesus in this passage, and we're going to see that in a way the story of Luke 8 is your story and my story. The story shows us the mission of Jesus and how we fit into that mission. And so three things I want us to see in this passage this morning about the mission of Jesus. First, the mission of Jesus is to seek people. Second, the mission of Jesus is to save people. And third, the mission of Jesus is to send people, to seek, to save, and to send. So let's talk about that this morning. The mission of Jesus is to seek people. Jesus came to seek sinners. He tells us he came to seek sinners. He came to seek the lost. Those are the people we want. And how do we see it in this passage? What do we know about this man, this demon-possessed man? He's what Jewish people in the first century would have called unclean. He's about as possibly unclean as you could be. First of all, he's a Gentile, right? The Gerasenes is a Gentile region. One way we know that from our text, we know that from history, but we also know that from our passage because we see that some of the folks in this region were pig farmers. They're raising pigs in this passage, lots of pigs. No Jewish person would ever raise pigs. Pigs were considered unclean animals to Jewish people in the first century and before. And this is important because it tells us that Jesus didn't come just to be the savior to Jewish people. He came to break through racial and cultural and religious and ethnic barriers to save a diverse people for himself. This man was unclean. He was a Gentile. He was living in a graveyard around among the dead bodies. He was naked. He was as unclean as you could be, but Jesus went after him. Jesus sought him. He's an outcast. Verse 27 tells us, for a long time, he had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. He's in a graveyard. This really sounds like a horror movie or something, right? This demon-possessed man living in a graveyard. He's not welcome anywhere else. I mean, imagine the sight of this man. Verse 29 tells, I mean, he's crazy, he's naked, he's hanging out in a graveyard. Verse 29 tells us that at one point there had been people in the community who tried to help him, right? They tied him up so the demon couldn't harm him, but he would always break through the shackles and flee into the desert. This is the kind of guy that if you and your family were walking down the street and saw this guy, you would immediately like call the police and run away. This man is deeply, tremendously hurt and troubled and afflicted and unclean, and yet Jesus seeks him. He's helpless. He's totally on his own. It sounds like the others, people who had tried to help him at some point have gone on. They've given up. You know, they've given up on him. There's nothing he can do to change his condition, nothing he can do to improve his situation. He's totally and utterly helpless. And that's exactly who Jesus came to save. The lost, the sinners, the helpless, people like you and me. If you're a Christian today, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, it's because at some moment in your life you realized that you were helpless, that you couldn't save yourself, that you were unable to work your way to God by your own effort, that you needed help, you needed someone outside of yourself to save you, and Jesus was the only one who could do that for you. We don't like feeling helpless, do we? We hate that feeling, in fact. We like to feel in control. We like to feel that we have agency in life and in our destinies, in our futures. But the moments of life in which we often meet Jesus are when our lives feel totally out of control. When we're overwhelmed by the difficulties of living in a fallen world. We're overwhelmed by our own sin. We're overwhelmed by the suffering that life can bring to us. That's when often Jesus shows up to meet us in the valley of the shadow of death, when we are well acquainted with our own helplessness. Jesus is not that interested. If you look at the Gospels, he's not that interested in those who think they need no help. As he tells us, he came to seek the sick, not the healthy. He's not seeking those who think they have it all together. He wants those who realize how needy they are, how helpless they are. Jesus is seeking people for his kingdom, for his mission, but he's not going after the best and the brightest and the bravest. He's seeking the weak, he's seeking the outcast, the lost, the helpless, the needy, the sinners, just regular people like you and me. When Jesus comes to a town, he sometimes goes for the absolute last person that you and I would go for. He seeks the naked, demon-possessed guy in the graveyard. Those are the people he wants for his kingdom, for his mission. I mean, one thing to note in this passage here is the amount of effort that Jesus puts into seeking this one guy. Notice in our passage that Jesus, they cross the Sea of Galilee, which is really just like a large lake. They cross the Sea of Galilee for this one unnamed, demon-possessed guy, this Gentile. I mean, if you have a Bible in front of you, this is not in our passage, it's not on the sheet, but look back at verse 22 if you have a Bible. It says, one day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples. He said, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So Jesus is the one who says, hey, let's cross the sea, let's go cross the lake, let's go to this area of the Gerasenes. So they set out on this, if you read the passage, they encounter a storm. This is the story when Jesus calms the storm. The disciples are worried they're going to die. Then they arrive at the Gerasenes. They arrive at this area of tombs. And then as the people observe Jesus and interact with him, you heard in the text that the people of the city, they get scared. They're not so scared of the demon-possessed man. They're scared when he's made well. They're scared when Jesus heals him. And they're filled with a great fear, as verse 37 tells us, seized with a great fear, and they beg Jesus to leave. And Jesus does. So he crossed the sea, crossed this lake, to interact with this one guy, and then leaves and goes back. It was worth his time, it was worth his energy, it was worth the ship almost sinking in a storm to cross the sea for this one guy whose name we'd never learn. That's how much this one person was worth to Jesus. And he's done that for us as well. He's done that for you. Jesus left heaven. He came to earth. He put on flesh. He dwelt among us. As we're going to talk about soon in Advent, the incarnation, Jesus took on flesh, took on the form of a servant, and dwelt among sinful humanity. He was rejected. He suffered. He died to seek and to save the lost, to seek and to save us. It was worth his time. It was worth the pain that he endured. It was worth it to save sinners like you and me. That is the heart of the gospel. That is the good news of Christianity, that Jesus saw us and loved us and came for us. The mission of Jesus is to seek people, but it's also to save people. That's our second point. The mission of Jesus is to save people. Now, perhaps you're wondering about the issue of like demon possession in this passage and kind of how that worked in the New Testament versus like, you know, demon possession today, is it still a thing? And, you know, I think it can raise a lot of questions. I'm just going to leave those questions for Travis. Go talk to Travis. He'd be delighted to answer those questions for you. But here's what we can tell from our passage. This guy was possessed by many demons, and Jesus has complete authority over those demons. Notice how one of the demons in the passage addresses Jesus. Look at verse 28. He says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you done? What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." We think about Jesus coming to town and we're like, oh man, like Jesus is going to heal people and bring blessing and preach the good news. The demons see Jesus coming to town and they're like, please do not torment us. Total submission and fear to the authority of Jesus. They recognize his power. And when Jesus asks this demon, like, what is your name? He engages with this demon. The demon says, Legion. In the Roman army, a legion could mean a group of soldiers numbering between 3,000 and 5,000 soldiers. Most scholars agree this is probably not meant to communicate like an exact number of demons that are residing in this man, but it's meant to tell us that there are many, many demons possessing this one individual. And the demons plead with Jesus that he would not destroy them and not send them into the abyss, but instead that he would send them into a herd of pigs nearby on the hillside. And Jesus gives them permission. He grants their request. This paints us a clear picture of Jesus' authority over the spiritual realm, over even these evil spirits. These demons are asking his permission to do something. The demons enter the herd of pigs, and they immediately drive them down the hillside into the sea and drown them. And this is, let's just be honest, this is bizarre. This is weird. Every single time I've taught this passage or preached this passage, people always come up to me afterwards and they're like, why did the demons kill the pigs? And like, why did Jesus let them? Like, why did Jesus grant them permission to go into the pigs? Is Jesus like somehow culpable or responsible for this, pig genocide? And I don't really know the answer, to be honest with you. Perhaps the intention was to, the demons wanted to hurt the people. I mean, that's what they do. They want to bring harm to people. And it does turn the town against Jesus. It does kind of sow skepticism and frustration towards Jesus. This is part of why they asked Jesus to leave. This was a bit of tremendous loss of property to the town. This was definitely going to affect their local economy and the livelihood of many people. Perhaps the demons killed the pigs because they knew this would turn the people against Jesus. Or perhaps what we're to see here is that Jesus cares more about one broken man than a massive herd of pigs. The text doesn't explicitly say, and I know for like us animal lovers, like it is hard to see why the senseless destruction of these pigs. But don't miss that what we're seeing in this passage is not just an exorcism, but a salvation. When the people from the town come to the tombs, they find this formerly demon-possessed guy, the guy who could not be bound by chains and shackles, the guy who, I'm sure all of the local kids in the town are telling stories about the crazy guy who lives among the tombs, and he's naked, and he can't be bound by chains, and he flees into the desert. And they come to the graveyard, and they see him in his right mind, and he's wearing clothing, and he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, which is both showing kind of a stability, a peace and calm in the man, but also showing a submission to Jesus as he's sitting at his feet. And then look at verse 36. Verse 36 says, and those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. The Greek word that's used here for healed can also be translated saved. This man who had met the Lord Jesus has been saved. He's been healed. He's been transformed. He's different. He's changed, and no one can deny it. And how do the people react to this? Do they break out in praise? Are they in awe of Jesus? Do they start lining up to like, Jesus, please help me with my ailments. Help me with my problems. Do they marvel at his power and this miracle? Do they throw a party? No, they don't. Look at verse 35. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Verse 37, they asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. How do we know that we have encountered the real Jesus and not just some sort of mythical Jesus that we've kind of created in our own minds of what we want him to be? We know that we've encountered the real Jesus when he feels like someone we can't control. When Jesus doesn't fit perfectly into our nice little box for him, we want to have a nice little box for Jesus in my life, in my heart. And I want him to sit there, and I'll bring him out on Christmas. I'll bring him out on Easter. I want him to like help me when I need it. But when Jesus challenges us on the things that we love more than we love him, when Jesus says things in his word which we're not entirely comfortable with, things that make us a little bit uncomfortable, a little uneasy, when he invites us to take up a cross, a device of brutal execution, and to follow him every day, that doesn't sound very fun, Jesus. That doesn't sound like a Jesus that I can control. That sounds like a Jesus who might ask me for anything. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is a book I love from the Chronicles of Narnia. One of the things that doesn't really matter that I'm the most passionate about is the order in which you read the Chronicles of Narnia books, okay? You need to read them in published order and not in this new, weird, chronological order. Don't ignore that. Don't do that. Read them in published order. And why that is, I have many arguments for why that is, but one that I'll share with you today is the way that we're introduced to Aslan the Lion, who's kind of the Christ figure of the series, the way we're introduced to him in the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. For a while, we just keep hearing about him. And the children, the four children who are like at the heart of the story, keep hearing about Aslan. They keep hearing about the lion, who's this Christ figure, as I mentioned. And they're terrified a little bit. They're scared. And so there's this beautiful scene in the first book when the children are hanging out with the beaver family, and the beavers keep talking about Aslan. And they reveal that Aslan is a lion. And this is frightening to Susan, one of the children. And Susan asks the beavers, is he safe? Is Aslan the lion safe? And the beavers respond, no, of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But he is good, and he's the king. We so often want a Jesus who is safe. We want a Jesus who isn't going to step on our toes, who isn't going to call us out on our stuff, who isn't going to challenge us about things in our lives. We want a Jesus who is not going to wage war against the idols of our hearts. We want a Jesus who is easy and who doesn't really ask us to do hard things. We want a Jesus who likes the things that we like, and the Jesus who is disappointed in all the people that we're disappointed in. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The real Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, he gives up everything to save us, and then he invites us to follow him. He invites us to take up our cross. He invites us to die to ourselves each and every day as we pursue him, as we walk behind him. He gives us everything, and then he gives everything up for us, and then he asks us to give up everything for him. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. That's the cost of being his disciple. This morning, the real Jesus invites us to himself, to be saved, to be transformed, to be forgiven, to become a new creation, to die to ourselves, to let him redeem every part of us, even the hidden parts that we want to keep for ourselves, that even the doors in our heart where we don't want Jesus to come in. Jesus wants to go into those rooms and to transform and to redeem every part of us. He wants us to join in his kingdom and his mission. The mission of Jesus is to seek people and to save people. And finally, the mission of Jesus is to send people. People ask Jesus to leave. Please get out of here, dude. Please leave us. And Jesus agrees. And then the man who has just been healed, the man who's been saved by the grace and mercy of Jesus, begs to go with him. And we can understand him. His life has been changed. He wants to follow Jesus in the rest of his life. And Jesus says, no. No, I'm sorry, you can't come with us. Think about the number of requests that are made to Jesus in this passage. The demons request not to be destroyed and to go into the pigs. Jesus says, okay, sure, I'll do that. The people of the town ask Jesus to leave and never come back. And he says, okay, sure, I'll do that. The man who Jesus has saved says, can I come with you? And he says, no, you can't. Because Jesus has other plans for him. Look at verse 39. He says, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This man wants to go into ministry with Jesus. This man wants to be in the action. He wants to hang out with Jesus and see everything. And Jesus says, no, go home and tell everyone that you meet what Jesus has done for you. He left Jesus to be this walking reminder in their midst, an ever-present reminder that Jesus Christ was here, and he transformed this man's life. This man is to be a constant picture of God's grace in their midst, that when people look up and see this man walking down the street, they remember, oh man, there's crazy Carl. We don't know his name, so I'll call him Carl. There's Crazy Carl. Remember Crazy Carl? He used to be naked, live in the tombs. What happened to him? He met this guy, Jesus, and yeah, he's never been the same since then. Perhaps some of you in this room are being, maybe some of you are being called to full-time vocational ministry, to be pastors, missionaries, RUF ministry workers. But I would bet that's not most of you. The vast majority of you, that is not the case. But here's the charge that all of us are given as Christians. Go and tell others how much Jesus has done for you, how he's changing you and growing you. If you're in Christ, you have had an encounter with Jesus. Your life has been transformed. You have a story to tell, a story about how Jesus has saved you, how he brought you from death to life. And that's what Jesus calls all of us to do, to tell others how much he has done for you. The people in your classes, the people in your workplace, the people in your field, the people in your neighborhoods, in your homes, tell them how much Jesus has done for you. And you might say, listen, I'm a Christian, but I don't have a story like this guy. I don't have some dramatic story like this that's happened to me. My story is boring. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you grew up in the church. At a certain point, realized you need Jesus, became a Christian. Not a dramatic story. It's familiar, and yet no less a miracle. You may not have been like this man, demon-possessed, naked, living in a graveyard, but the Bible says you and I were spiritually dead. We were in a spiritual graveyard, but God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ, his Son. And Jesus has brought us from darkness to light, from death to life. Here's where Jesus' mission becomes our mission. He seeks us, he saves us, we're brought into his mission to the world, and he sends us out. Just as this man moves from the graveyard to the mission field of this town, we have been called to do the same. From being spiritually dead to being alive in Christ, to tell others the story of God's grace in our lives. Not every Christian is called to full-time ministry. Amen, that's great. Praise the Lord. We need Christians in every field, every possible field on earth, every career, every vocation. But every Christian is called to tell others how much Jesus has done for them. So right now, if you have met Jesus and been changed by Jesus, your calling is to go and be a Christian student, to be a Christian teacher, to be a Christian writer, to be a Christian stay-at-home mom, to be a Christian mechanic, to be a Christian business owner, to tell others how much Jesus has done for you. God is calling you and sending you to go and tell others. I want to end with just a story, a real quick story, of a children's book that I love called The Runaway Bunny. Maybe you guys remember the story. I think I read this story when I was a baby and a kid, and I read this to my own kids. But there's this little bunny, baby bunny, who has, for some reason, wants to get away from its mother bunny, okay? And so the little bunny says, you know what, I'm going to run away from you, which is, I guess it's kind that he tells her ahead of time that he's going to run away, but it still feels very harsh. I'm going to run away from you, and I'm going to be a fish. And the mother says, well, if you turn into a fish, then I'm going to be a fisherman, and I'm going to fish for you. And then the bunny says, okay, well, then I'm going to be a rock on some high mountain far away. It's a very surreal story, by the way. And the mother says, well, if you're a rock on some far mountain, I'm going to be a rock climber, and I'm going to climb up and get you. And he says, okay, well, then I'll be a plant in a hidden garden somewhere. And the mother says, well, then I'll just become a gardener, and I will find you. He says, then I'll be a bird in the sky, and I'll fly away from you. And she says, then I'll be a tree that you come home to. And he says, I'll be a sailboat, and I'll go out onto the ocean. And she says, and then I'll be the wind to blow you where I want you to go. And after all of these back and forths, the little bunny finally says, well, shucks, I guess I might as well just stay here and be your little bunny. The runaway bunny realizes he's not going to find anything better than the love of his mother. And that's the message of the Bible, the message of Christianity, is that you and I won't find anything better than the love of Jesus. There's nothing out there that exists. We can look and look and look. There is nothing better out there for you than the love of Jesus. Nothing will satisfy your deepest longings like the love of Jesus. Nothing will give you security, comfort, joy that you're longing for like the love of Jesus will. That's the story of your salvation and mine. Jesus pursued you even when you ran away. Jesus saved you when you were a sinner and totally helpless. And now Jesus sends you into your community, into your neighborhoods, into the city of Pittsburgh, into schools, into your workplace, to tell others how good and sweet the love of Jesus really is, how much Jesus has done for you. That is his mission to the world. And he invites us to be a part of it. Jesus invites us this morning to be a part of his family, to be a part of his church, to be a part of his mission. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost, to seek and to save sinners like us. We see just a beautiful example of how he does it with this demon-possessed man. Lord, please remind us that that's our story too. Even if our story feels less dramatic, that is our story. That we've been sought, we've been saved, we've been transformed, we are being changed and sanctified by the Lord Jesus. And Lord, help us as we go out this week into our workplaces, as some of us travel to see family and friends for Thanksgiving, that we would carry the love of Jesus with us. Lord, as we also come to this table now in a moment to be strengthened for the week ahead, to be strengthened for this mission that we've been called to be strengthened to carry the words of Jesus, the name of Jesus, to carry our story to others, that this table would equip us to do that. This table would encourage us and strengthen us. Lord, we pray that you would set aside these elements, the bread, the wine, set aside these common elements for a holy purpose. Bless them, that they would be helpful in us growing in our faith, in our courage, and in our love this week. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.